appreciate the opportunity to share with you all this morning. I always count it as a great privilege whenever I get to stand before you and share the Word of God. Today is somewhat of a unique Sunday, if you think about it, because it's sandwiched in between two holiday Sundays. Last week we had Father's Day, and next week is the 4th of July, so this is just kind of the boring Sunday in between. But it got me thinking about holidays and how important they are to us. Holidays tell us something about what we value as a society. Holidays clue us in to people's priorities. We celebrate Father's Day because we care about family and the role of a father within the family. And we celebrate the 4th of July because we love our country. So as I said, these holidays clue us into our priorities. And that's why, whether or not you realize it, there are some very strange holidays that people celebrate. For instance, did you know that today, June 27th, is Sunglasses Day? It is. There are apparently people who actually celebrate Sunglasses Day. But it gets even better. We have a holiday doubleheader because tomorrow, June 28th, is Insurance Awareness Day. Now, I feel pretty positive that the insurance companies just made that one up. But it is what it is. As I said, next week is July 4th. We all celebrate that holiday in July. But there are others as well, because July 7th is Chocolate Day. Yeah, I'm positive that my wife is going to want to celebrate that one. And then possibly my favorite, July 13th is Barbershop Music Appreciation Day. That's serious stuff. Now, obviously, these are not officially recognized national holidays or anything like that, but they do tell us about what certain people value. Somebody really likes chocolate, so they make a chocolate day. Somebody really likes barbershop quartets, so they come up with a barbershop music appreciation day. It's this way throughout the world. People celebrate holidays because of what their values are. Each nation throughout the world has holidays based on their national history or their cultural values. And it's been this way throughout history. This morning we're going to look in the Old Testament at a passage that tells us about a very important day for the Israelites of the Old Testament, a day that took place annually. And it wasn't a holiday per se, but it was a very important day. And this morning we'll see why it mattered so much to them and why it should matter to us as well. So we're going to be in the book of Leviticus this morning, if you want to open up there. Just a little context so that we have an idea of where we're at in the scriptures. When you get to Leviticus at this point in the history of the people of Israel, they have been rescued from Egypt. God miraculously brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They are now in the wilderness, and they have recently finished the construction of the tabernacle, as we can read about in the last several chapters of Exodus. And so once you get to Leviticus, God is sharing with his people many laws and regulations and rituals that are concerned with their worship in the tabernacle. And often these rituals and these rules just seem weird to us. And people are often not really sure what to do with this Old Testament material. But the truth is, it's very significant because it tells us about the importance of holiness. In Exodus 19:6, we find that God had said the Israelites would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This means that they were to serve as mediators between God and the nations around them. They were to communicate God's truth, and so they were supposed to be holy. It's been said that Leviticus tells us what it means to be the holy people of a holy God. So we're going to be in Leviticus 16 this morning, a passage that tells us about the annual Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as it's called. And as I said, this was not a holiday in the way that we think of it. They definitely didn't get together with their friends and family and wear bright colored shirts and shoot fireworks or anything like that. They were supposed to take this day very seriously. The people of God were commanded to fast on this day and hold it in high esteem. So in this passage, in Leviticus 16, we find that God is speaking to Moses, and he's giving Moses instructions about what his brother Aaron is supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. Aaron is the high priest for the people, so he had a very important job. And we won't have time to look through the whole chapter in detail, so we're just going to be digging into a few specific verses throughout. But let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is perfect because you are perfect. And we pray that as we come here this morning to study your word, that we would have hearts open to your spirit, and that we would let the truth sink in and change us so that we will know you better and serve you better. And we ask all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So look with me, if you will, in Leviticus 16. We're going to read the first five verses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." Let's stop right there for now. In these first several verses, we find the initial instructions for what Aaron was supposed to do. As I said, he had a very important job on the Day of Atonement, and he needs to take it seriously. In verse 1 there, the text mentions that two of Aaron's sons had died when they drew near before the Lord. We find that story in Leviticus chapter 10. Two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, had come before the Lord in the tabernacle in apparently a careless way. The text says that they offered the Lord unauthorized fire. They didn't come before the Lord in the prescribed manner. They came before him however they wanted to, and because of that, fire came out and consumed them instantly. So we can see that this is a very serious thing to come before the Lord. We find the preparations that Aaron's supposed to make, what kind of clothes he's supposed to wear, what kind of animals he's supposed to have ready, and he is to enter into the most holy place. This was the innermost part of the tabernacle. This was where God himself would appear before the high priest. Now, the high priest was the only person allowed to enter into this part of the tabernacle, and he could only enter one day a year. So we know that this is very important. Aaron needs to take this seriously and follow these instructions to the T. So let's read on. Let's read verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house." I want to focus on that verse for just a moment. God says that Aaron is to come into the most holy place, offer a bull for the sins of his own life and for the sins of his household. And the text says that he is to make atonement for himself and for his family. I think that's an important phrase. We need to talk about that for just a moment, because that's a word, atonement, that's a word that gets used a lot in church, and it should. It's a very important word, but I'm afraid that we often don't have a full understanding of what it means. If somebody were to stop you on the street and ask you to define atonement, some of us might have a little difficulty with that. And so we need to really understand what's going on here if we want to understand this passage. Atonement is related to the idea of reconciliation. Namely, reconciliation between God and humans. And because of sin, every human being that's ever lived has been separated or alienated from God. And atonement deals with how that separation is fixed. Pastor John Stott, in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, says that atonement alludes to the event through which God and human beings, previously alienated from one another, are made at one again. So that's what this word literally means, at one meant, atonement, how we are made at one with God. This idea of reconciliation is very important throughout the Bible, and it's what we find here. Aaron is supposed to go in and make atonement for himself and for his family. And only when he does this is he then ready to represent the rest of the people as their high priest. So that's what we find next in the following verses. Read with me, beginning in verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Don't worry if your Bible doesn't say that. We'll come back to it. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, because of that word, I was just saying, you may be confused or you may be just think that I can't read. I don't know. But the truth is that several English translations translate those verses very differently. I'm reading from the ESV this morning, and I used the word Azazel. But if you're reading from the NIV or the New American Standard or something like that, it won't have that word in there. The reason that some translations and some keep it and some don't is because it's actually a really tricky word. It's just a transliteration from the original Hebrew language. And the reason that some keep it and some don't is because no one is completely 100% positive what this word means. Now, that shouldn't cause anyone confusion or doubt. As we look at the passage, we'll see that the meaning is clear. But the actual word itself is kind of confusing. Some people think that the word is actually a proper name because it's used in a parallel way with the Lord in verse 8, one lot for the Lord and one for Azazel. And so some scholars will say that Azazel must be the proper name of a place. They'll say Azazel was just the designation of the specific place in the wilderness that God was, or that Aaron as the high priest should send this goat to. Others say that Azazel is a proper name, but they'll say that it's the proper name of a demon, the demon of the wilderness or something like that. And this idea was actually passed down in church history, and it has showed up in popular culture. I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but there was a movie that came out several years ago starring Denzel Washington, and it was actually a story about a demon named Azazel. And so this is where they get that idea. But there may be good reason to think that that's not what the word means. There are many biblical scholars, folks who are a lot smarter than I am, who say that this word is probably just a compound word. It's a combination of the Hebrew words that mean goat and going away. So it would literally mean the goat that goes away. And so many of your translations may have just translated this word to mean scapegoat or something like that. And we'll talk about why they chose that word in a moment. But regardless of how this word is understood, as I said, the meaning is clear. What Aaron is supposed to do is clear. He is supposed to cast lots over the goats. One will be offered before the Lord as a sin offering, and the other will be sent out into the wilderness. So let's get a fuller picture of exactly what he's supposed to do with these two goats. Let's skip on down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now let's skip down again, if you will. Go to verse 20 with me. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, we have a fuller picture here of exactly what Aaron is supposed to do. He's supposed to take these two goats. One of them he is supposed to kill, sprinkle its blood on the altar. The other, he is to lay his hands on the head of the goat, confess over it all the sins of the people, and then send the goat out into the wilderness. This may seem like a weird thing to do. It's not something that we do nowadays, and it may just seem odd to us. But we need to ask the question, what's the point? If we don't have the proper answer to that question, then we'll miss the whole significance of this passage. We have to understand what the real meaning of this ritual was. And whether or not it's immediately obvious to us, this passage has tremendous significance for us. Because in this ritual, and through this picture of these two goats, we find a beautiful picture of Christ. And it points us to what Christ would do. It's a foreshadowing of Christ's work on the cross. You all know what foreshadowing is. If you've read a good book or seen a good movie, you've been exposed to foreshadowing. It's a technique that authors use in literature and cinema to give the audience clues about what's going to happen. The author will not come right out and tell you how the story ends, but he will give you some hints here and there that help point you in the right direction. And that's what we find here with these goats on the Day of Atonement. We find a foreshadowing, a pointing to the work of Christ on the cross. So let's think about how this shows out in the text. The first goat is killed. It's sacrificed. Its blood is shed for the sins of the people. Now, this is clearly a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But more specifically, it points us to Christ's work of propitiation. That may sound like a fancy word. We've talked about it before. It just means the turning away of wrath by an offering. And so that's what Christ did for us. This is a biblical word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. So through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself and turned it away from us. That's important. We need to remember that because of our sin, we completely deserve the wrath of God. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. But we find that on the cross, Christ willingly took that wrath upon himself and turned it away from us. Think about what Christ prayed in the garden before his arrest. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." The cup that he was referring to in his prayer is the cup of God's wrath. This is imagery that we find throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, these are passages that speak of the cup of God's wrath being poured out. And so when Jesus prays, "Let this cup pass from me," or "remove this cup from me," he's saying, "Father, if you are willing, don't pour your wrath out on me." Some people may find this strange. They may think this is a weird thing for Jesus to pray. I mean, after all, didn't he know this was part of the plan? I mean, wasn't that the whole reason he was here in the first place? Didn't he know that this was going to happen to him? Well, yes, he did know that this was part of the plan. But we have to remember that Jesus also knew better than anybody else what it really meant to be under the wrath of God. Jesus understood that better than we can, and he knew what was coming his way. And he was overwhelmed as he prayed in the garden. Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says that the death of Jesus was qualitatively different from any other death. The physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of cosmic abandonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. So when we understand the death of Christ that way, it's very understandable that Jesus prayed, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me." But we also have to remember what he said next. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We find that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father. He willingly went to the cross and bore the wrath of God that we deserve. By absorbing that wrath upon himself, He saved us from it. This is what it means when we say that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He was the sacrifice that turned away the wrath. And in Leviticus 16, we find a picture of that in this first goat. This goat was killed as a sacrifice. It served as a substitute for the sinful people who deserved the punishment of death. And through this sacrifice, the dwelling place of God in the midst of these sinful people was cleansed, and the wrath of God was satisfied. So the first goat that we find here on the Day of Atonement points us to Christ's work of propitiation. But the second goat also points us to Christ. Both of these goats had a very important role to play on that day. And it would be wrong to just focus on one and not think about what we can learn from the other. In the text we read, we found that Aaron was to lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities and the sins of the people. And then the goat would bear on itself those sins and would carry them to a remote area. This goat is often called the scapegoat, as we mentioned earlier. That's an interesting word. We use that word all the time. We know what that means. A scapegoat, that's somebody who takes the blame, right? When something goes wrong in a business or in government or in society at large, people are always looking for a scapegoat, someone that they can lay the blame on. We are very familiar with this. Maybe you've heard the old story about the manager of a minor league baseball team who was so disgusted with his center fielder's performance that he ordered him to the dugout and went to play center field himself. The first ball that came into center field took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off his forehead. And the third ball was a hard line drive that he charged with outstretched arms until it flew between his hands and smacked him in the gut. Furious, the manager ran back to the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the collar and said, "You idiot, you've got center field messed up that even I can't do a thing with it." Now that center fielder was the scapegoat. He was taking the blame for someone else's mistakes. Now that may be a silly example, but it points us to the truth of what's going on here, because this scapegoat in Leviticus 16 was a literal goat, which symbolically bore the burden of the sins of the people. Well-known Bible teacher and author Jerry Bridges explains the significance of the scapegoat well when he says this: "By laying both hands on the goat's head and confessing over it all the sins of the people, the high priest symbolically transferred those sins to the goat, which then carried them away to a solitary place where they would never be seen again." I want us to think this morning about how that points us to the work of Christ. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's what Christ does for those of us who have surrendered our lives to him. He removes our sin from us. If we've surrendered our lives to him, if we have accepted salvation through Jesus Christ, then when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our guilt or our shame. He sees the righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ. This is important because we need to remember that Jesus doesn't just bear the punishment for our sins. He literally removes those sins from our account. Again, Jerry Bridges says it well. "Just as the Israelites' sins were symbolically carried away by the scapegoat, our sins have been literally carried away by Jesus Christ." Sin corrupts. It ruins everything it touches. And we are all sinful. So we desperately need someone to remove our sins from us. What did we sing earlier this morning? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That song expresses the truth that we find here in this scripture. Jesus does away with our sins so that we don't have to worry about them anymore. Now, that doesn't give us a license to continue on in sin, but it does give us assurance of what he's done for us. And there's a theological term for this work of Christ as well, expiation. That may sound similar to the first word we talked about, propitiation, but the difference in meaning is very significant. Because through his work of propitiation, Christ saves us from the wrath of God by bearing it upon himself. Through his work of expiation, he does away with our sins so that God the Father sees us as pure and righteous. Now, both of those things are extremely important aspects of our salvation. And if we neglect either one, then we're missing out on something very important. This is why the author of Hebrews says that we can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This is where our confidence comes from. This is where our assurance comes from. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when he bore the punishment for our sins and did away with them. We don't need to sacrifice any more goats. We don't need a priest from among us to go into a room and represent us before God. Because Jesus himself, the great high priest, sacrificed himself on our behalf. He took the punishment that we deserve. He's done away with our sins, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. See, we don't need any more goats because the perfect sacrifice has been made. We sing a song around here often that proclaims this truth well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the basic truth of the gospel. And if we don't realize how wonderful that is, then I'm afraid we don't realize how wonderful Jesus Christ is. That's what he came to do. That was the whole purpose of his life, to save the lost sinners. And each and every one of us is in that category. So, this is the significance of the Day of Atonement. This is the significance of these rituals that we find that so often just seem strange to us. I mean, we sometimes read through this and we think, what is the point of that? But in these things, we find the author pointing us to Christ. And when we understand it this way, these Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, these aren't just random acts. These are the true stories of God working throughout history to point all people to his Son. This is the true story of God working throughout history to bring those who were his enemies back to him. It's the most amazing story ever told, and it's true. So this is the significance of this day. Yes, it was very important for the Israelites back then, but it's just as significant for us today, because when we read this, we shouldn't just be thinking about goats. We should be thinking about Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. So if you've given your life to Christ, I want you to know that you don't have to go around carrying the weight of your sin. You don't have to feel the guilt and the shame that goes with that, because just as the sins of the Israelites were symbolically laid on that goat, our sins were laid upon Christ when he was on that cross. So if you have given your life to Christ, remember that you are accepted and you are loved by the Father. So confess your sin. Acknowledge your guilt. Be honest about it. But then look to Christ and remember what it is that He's done for you. Don't let Satan cause you to despair about your own guilt. Let's just be honest about it. Yes, we're all guilty. We deserve death. But Jesus Christ took the punishment for us. He has made it possible for us to know acceptance instead of rejection, love instead of hostility, and forgiveness instead of wrath. And that seems like a pretty good exchange to me. So, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, then I want to challenge you this morning to live fully in the assurance that you have from the Word of God. Live fully in the assurance that not only are your sins paid for, but they are done away with. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, then I want you to know that the Bible says you are an object of God's wrath, His holy and just wrath. We are all sinful, every one of us. God is holy and just, and He cannot let sin go unpunished. But the good news is that you don't have to bear that punishment yourself. Jesus came to this earth even though He was God. He became a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life and willingly went to the cross, taking the wrath of God upon Himself. Salvation is found in no other place. If you've never given your life to Christ, I pray that you'll do so this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth that we find in Your Word. I thank You for the beautiful picture of the gospel that we find in Leviticus 16. I thank You that You have done away with our sins. And I ask, Father, that we would live confidently in that, knowing that Your sacrifice was completely sufficient. So often, Father, we try to earn Your favor. We repent of that, God. We love You and we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. And Father, I ask if there are those here this morning who have never given their lives to You, that You would give them space to repent this morning. May we not suppress the truth in our hearts, Lord, but may we be honest about who we are and who You are. And may that cause us to run to You. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our perfect sacrifice and our great high priest. Amen.